Well, if you turn, please, to the second book of Kings, chapter 13. Second Kings, chapter 13. And our text this evening is found in the words of verses 20 and 21. Second Kings 13, 20 and 21. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. And Elisha died, and they buried him. With such seemingly simple and plain words, we come to the close of the life of Elisha. Elisha could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Elisha could say, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And the moment he died, it was true of him, as it is true of all of God's people, that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still united to Jesus Christ, rest in the grave until the resurrection. When his eyes closed in death, when this possibly 120-year-old man, some reckon by this time, when he breathed his last, he would have heard his master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Well, when Elisha dies, all this happens to him. But yet, from the perspective of those who remain behind, from the perspective of the people still here in time, this is what we see and this is what we hear. Elisha died, and they buried him. And might we not ask the question? Maybe some here did ask the question. The question that Elisha had asked about Elijah when Elijah went up in the whirlwind to heaven. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Might we not now ask, where is the Lord, the God of Elisha? Elisha's voice is now silent. No longer can the sons of the prophets sit round and listen to him speak. No longer can we go to him with our sick or even dead children, with our lack of food, with our poverty. Elisha is dead. No longer can the kings go to him in the time of their great need and perplexity and say, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." The question, you see, that now comes is this an end of the blessing? Is this an end of the promises? Is it true that to be gracious the Lord forgotten has, and that his tender mercies he has shut up in his wrath? You see, it's in all likelihood not just Elisha that has been buried here. It is the hope and the expectation of so many people that rested in him and who he was. That, as it were, has now been buried too. But now here, in these two seemingly cryptic verses, the voice of Elisha continues. And his ministry, as it were, continues. You can say here of Elisha what was said of Abel, he being dead, is still speaking. And of all the miracles of Elisha, this is surely the most outstanding, the most remarkable. Indeed, is there any miracle in the Old Testament scriptures as remarkable as this miracle is here? I mean, let's look at what's happening. This is springtime in Israel. It's the springtime after Elisha has died. And we read of this group of Israelites who are carrying a dead man, and they are about to bury him. And we don't know who these men are, other than that they're Israelites. We don't know who the dead man is. We don't know how he died. Just by the way, Josephus, the church historian, suggests that these were actually robbers who had killed this man and were now disposing of his body. But we don't know that. That's just what this church historian has said. This is a nameless man, but here is what we do know. He is dead and they are burying him. And as they go to bury him, suddenly one of the men see a puff of smoke, as it were, in the distance, this cloud of smoke, and they hear then the noise of chariots rumbling, and they see the glimmering of spears in the distance, and they recognize, here come the enemies, here come the Moabites. And so they lose any etiquette that they may have had, and as quickly as they can, they try and dispose of this body, and they bring the body to the next available open sepulcher or grave, and they throw the body in. And it happens to be the grave of Elisha. And as they throw this dead man, who's probably wrapped up, into this grave, and as he falls and as he hits the bones of Elisha, suddenly this man comes back to life again and removes the clothes and gets up and is strong and as lively as ever he had been before. And you have to wonder, what gave these men the bigger shock, the Moabites coming, or this miracle that was suddenly performed? This is an outstanding miracle. But what is this teaching? Why is this here? What is this telling us? What relevance does this have to you or to me this evening? Well, it's important to remember that These miracles of Elisha, they're not there to entertain. This is not folklore for a campfire. These miracles are acted out parables that are giving to the people then, and are giving to you now, a glimpse, a flicker perhaps, but a glimpse nevertheless of something of the kingdom of God that will come in the days when the greater than Elisha will come. There is gospel truth embedded in this grave. Well, what does it teach? Well, it teaches us two things at least, and we'll look at these this evening. First, it teaches us that the influence and the power of the Word of God continue after those who spoke it are gone. The influence and the power of the Word of God continue after those who spoke it are gone. We are all, aren't we, far too prone to put our confidence and our trust in men, in the messenger over the message. But here, even though Elisha has gone, the Lord has not changed. He is the same. Yes, God buries his workmen. And yes, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But though the Lord buries his workmen, the Lord continues his work. The Lord continues his work. All flesh is grass, Isaiah writes in chapter 40. And the grass withers, and the flower fades. But the word of the Lord, it continues, it abides forever. The triumph of the word of God. And so here there comes a time when the prophet withers, and when the prophet fades. But the word of the prophet, the word of the true prophet, it continues forever. It abides forever. And now you see through this extraordinary miracle, the Lord is bringing again the minds of the Israelites back to the message that he brought, the word that he spoke, the promises that he proclaimed. They are the same. They have not died. They are not in the grave. See, the people are looking around them in a way naturally so. They see the Moabites from the south coming now. The Syrians are still there. They've been there for decades, and they've been coming and pestering them for decades. And they look around and they see their circumstance, and all they think now is, this is hopeless, this is too strong. And here the Lord is saying, you need to bring your eyes off the enemies and back to the word, back to the promise, back to what Elisha said, back to what I said through the prophet Elisha. Remember what I have said, the Lord is saying. And through this miracle, he is saying to the people, listen, every word that Elisha spoke was true. You see, he's putting a stamp upon Elisha's ministry here. And the implication is clear. Remember what he said. Remember that he promised you deliverance from Syria, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. Remember how he preached to you and said, you return to God, God will return to you. Remember these things, the Lord is now saying. Now, when we seek to apply this to ourselves, how often does this principle not still apply? The word continues. That is an unchangeable truth. And indeed, how often the word is spoken by a faithful messenger, a faithful servant, how often that word flourishes after that person has died. So they don't see all the effects of the word that they have spoken. But the Lord takes the glory, you see. And eternity will reveal the real effects of the word that is spoken. But how often that is the case now, proving that the power is entirely in the word. There's one thing that I would love for myself is that I would be a word-centered preacher. There's one thing I would love for you, it's that you would be a word-centered congregation. Because it's the word that continues. It's the word that has power. And you think about it. You think of the stories. And you think of this principle that even after people die, and especially after people die, that then often the effect of the word flourishes. Think of missionaries who labored year after year. And there's no end of these kinds of stories. Missionaries who labored year after hard and long year and saw almost no fruit for their labor. There's a man, James Gilmore, a missionary in the 19th century. He goes to China and then he goes to Mongolia and he labors there for 14 years, one of the first missionaries sent to Muslims. And this is what he writes in his diary after being very discouraged. He said, I've preached to 24,000 people. I've treated 7,500 patients. I've distributed 10,000 books and tracts. And out of all this, he says, there are only two men who have openly confessed Christ. Preached to 24,000, treated 7,500, distributed 10,000 books and tracts. Two men have confessed Christ. He died of typhus fever at 47. About 50 or 60, 70 years later, somebody writes this: the fields of Mongolia before long yielded a plentiful harvest. Other laborers reaped the fruits when the hand that sowed the seed was still in the grave. And then you think not only of missionaries, but you think of martyrs. And this principle applies here. You know, the famous saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That God often used martyrs more in their death than he did in their life. And when we are now at the 500th year of the Reformation, we can think of the Wycliffes and the many others who gave their lives, but it was more in their death. Patrick Hamilton in Scotland, this young, rich aristocrat with the whole world before him, and to try to stem the Reformation in Scotland, they put him to death, the first martyr for the Reformation. They burn him at the stake. But it was said there, the man McCree writes, the reek, the smell of Patrick Hamilton infected all on whom it blew. You see, people started asking questions. What is it that this man believes that would mean that he would die at the stake instead of renouncing this Christ? What does he believe? And they start asking questions. And they start, people who before were apathetic now begin to be interested in this gospel, and the whole thing takes off, as it were. So there's martyrs, there's missionaries, but you can think of the good books that we read. Dead authors, people say. And yet these books speak to us, and they come alive to us. I know a friend who traces a large part of his conversion on a sermon Jonathan Edwards preached on Isaiah 32, a man will be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, and rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And here, all these hundreds of years later, this sermon by this man who's in his grave is coming with power. And you can think of, there's this story of the effect of this chain effect that eventually lands on Thomas Chalmers, who had such a great influence in the 19th century on men like McCheyne and Andrew Bonar and Smeaton and others like that. It starts all the hundreds of years before with the Puritan Richard Sibbes. He writes this little book called The Bruised Reed. And then one day Richard Baxter picks it up, and it profoundly impacts Baxter. And Baxter then writes The Call to the Unconverted, this powerful book that was used to convert many. And Philip Doddridge in this country, in America, he picks it up, and he is powerfully changed by it. And he then writes a book called The Rise and Progress of Religion and the Soul. And William Wilberforce, years later, picks this book up, and it profoundly impacts him. And he writes a book, Practical Christianity. And then years later, Thomas Chalmers, an unconverted minister at the time, picks up this book, Practical Christianity, reads it and realizes that what I have in my soul is death, and I don't have life, and I don't have real Christianity. And the Lord uses that well after the death of Richard Sibbes and Baxter and Doddridge and Wilberforce. God's word continues. And he takes the glory. And you no doubt can think of godly mothers and godly fathers and godly grandparents and godly pastors and godly elders and sermons and the effect of the lives of these people. Maybe you would say has a greater impact and influence on you now that these people are gone and dead than they had when they were alive. But what about you? What about me? Do I live in such a way that when we come to die, even the ungodly would notice we're gone? And that others would come and would point at our lives and say, there was something about that man, that woman, that boy, that girl's life that I need to have. And if you have been born again, if you are a Christian, then there is a train of influence that has already begun that will continue forever. But you see, in all these cases, and here too with Elijah, the victory is with the word of God. The word endures. Isaiah 48 again, 40 verse 8. All flesh is grass. That the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The victory is with the enduring word. So it's teaching us that the influence and the power of the word of God continue after those who spoke it are gone. But it's also teaching us this. In the second place, the miracle from the grave of Elijah is teaching us, and more than that, it's promising to us that we will have in Christ the final victory over all God's enemies. That in Christ we will have the final victory over all of God's enemies. When you think of where we've been with Elijah, there have been many enemies, haven't there? Right here in this chapter, there's Syria, and we've seen Hazael and Ben-Hadad, and there are several Ben-Hadads, and now there's Moabites as well. And there's the enemy of Babylon. That's not recorded here, but it's important to remember that the first people who would have read this book were people who were in exile in Babylon, people who in their own mind were saying, we are as good as dead, and we need life from the dead. Well, here's a message for you. And there have been many enemies, haven't there? There's the enemy of disease, the enemy of leprosy, like we saw with Naaman. There's the enemy of a polluted water supply in Jericho. There's the enemy of a barren wilderness and the threat of dying of thirst. The enemy of extreme poverty, of extreme hunger. And we have seen over and over again, haven't we, the great deliverances that the Lord gave through Elisha. Many times he saved them. Many times he showed that his name was true. My God is salvation. But here now, is the last enemy. That's what the Bible calls this, the last enemy, death. This is the stronghold. This is the citadel. This is the garrison. This is the last holdout, if you will. This is death. And death is the last enemy. The grave, the king of terrors. Hebrews 2 speaks of people who all their lifetime are subject to the fear of death and so are held in bondage. Are you afraid of dying? Are you afraid of death? Who has not been afraid of death? Find me the most courageous man in here and let him tell me he's never been afraid of death. Because death is strong and death has a curse in it after our fall. This is the last enemy. This is the great enemy. But here is what is so astonishing. When we come now to Elisha's farewell, when we read Elisha died and was buried, it's not the end. It's not the end. You could have called the sermon in one way the end of an era, but it's not the end. That is one message that is coming loud and clear. Death is not the end. Yes, Elisha dies and is buried, but it's as though there are flashes of light from out of this dark and gloomy grave. There are flashes of gospel light. Elisha prophesied in his life, but now in his death, his body is prophesying. His body has a sermon for you and for me to listen to. And it's as though you can hear an echo from down the corridors of time, and you can hear one who is saying, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" We said this is the greatest of all Elisha's miracles. Because we've seen Elisha, and that was astonishing when that boy was dead. And Elisha goes and he stretches himself out in the boy, you remember, in chapter 4. And he does this several times, and he prays and he does it again. And the dead boy comes back to life. And this was telling us giving us a picture that the life that there is in Elisha, my God is salvation, is being transferred to this boy. And that was astonishing. But this, I submit to you, is more astonishing. Because what you have here is someone who is dead giving life to someone who is also dead. It's not just that Elisha gives life when he is alive. He is now giving life to others when he is dead. But this is telling us more about Elisha's God than about Elisha. What's it telling you? It's telling you this about God, about the Lord. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. You remember Christ said that about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people who were dead. But he's the God of Abraham. He's the God of the living. Because Abraham is still alive. He's gone to another sphere. The same with Elisha. But this God is the God, as we have seen, who gives life. And we say that this here is remarkable, and it is. It is almost unbelievable, almost. But for all that is remarkable here, the gospel message that it contains is so very clear, is it not? There is life that comes from death. There is a death that gives life. And what on the one hand seems to be so paradoxical, on the other hand, Christian friend, constitutes your hope and your life. Because just as Elisha was a type of Christ in the miracles he performed, in the words that he spoke, in the life that he lived, so he is a type of Christ in the death that he dies and in the effect of it. And so, as you now come again through these corridors of time, do you hear one say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. John 11:25. Just like Elisha, we can say of Christ, can we not? he died. And they buried him. Oh, but we can say more, can't we? We confessed more this evening, didn't we? Yes, he died. Yes, he was crucified. Yes, he was buried. Yes, he went into the grave. But he did not stay there. You cannot look into the grave of Jesus Christ, my friend, if you could find it in Palestine and find bones. There's no bones there. There's no corruption there. His soul, his being was not left in the grave, Psalm 16 and Acts 2 tell us. His body saw no corruption. If you think this grave here with Elisha is remarkable, look to this one. Because there's one who is dead in there. And yet there is no corruption upon him. And he is not there now. He is alive. And alive forevermore. And there is life in that empty grave. The resurrection and the life himself is the one who is saying, I am he that was dead, and I am alive, and I am alive forevermore. And I, he is saying, have the keys of death and the grave. He's saying, I have earned these keys. I have bought these keys with my precious blood on Calvary's cross. I have earned the right to go into that grave, to remove the keys from him that has the power of death, that is the devil. And now I have the keys of death and the grave. He is the one who has the keys of the grave. When you bury a loved one and you confess at the graveside, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, you're mourning and you look around at the graves around you and it seems, doesn't it? How is it possible that these people will come to life again? What is holding them down, I ask you? You say, well, they're dead. And even if they were alive, the sheer weight of the earth that's upon them, that is what's holding them down. Ultimately, that's not what's holding them down. What's holding them down is the one who has the key of death and the grave, and the one who will come again on the last day and will say, because I live, you will live also. And he will say to his people, come, together with my dead body that is now alive, you rise too. He has the keys of death and the grave. There's this as well, though, isn't there? You must have a contact, if we can put it that way, with this Jesus. The Bible speaks of faith. Faith comes into contact with Christ. Faith comes into contact with Christ crucified, with Christ who is alive, who is risen. That's what faith is coming into contact with. And that's why there's life in this soul. You must have contact by faith. You must touch, as it were, this crucified, dead, buried, but now risen and exalted Savior. He's coming in the gospel. And he's saying, come unto me and live. Touch me and you will have life. Who touched me? He said to one. Who touched me? Have you touched him? Maybe you're here and you're feeling like the description you have in Ephesians 2. We are dead in trespasses and in sin. That's the real death. We're walking according to the course of this world. Our minds are alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in us. We are without God. We're without hope. We're without life. We are dead in trespasses and in sin. But what does it say? You has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. How? By contact with the crucified, risen, and exalted Savior. You must lay bare your empty hand, and you must come to the Prince of Life. You must, if you will have life. You notice that this man was anonymous. I think every person Elisha has had a miracle with has been anonymous, maybe with the exception of Naaman. You don't need to be a great person. You don't need to have a certain kind of testimony first. You don't need a recommendation from your pastor in order to come to Christ. If you know yourself as a dead sinner, you need this Savior. You fall upon him. You say, here am I with my death. O Prince of Life, give me life, and he will give it. I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive, and alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and the grave. Not Satan, not anyone else, but Christ. And if you have, and if you need, and if spiritual life is what you need, and it is, he is the keys for that as well. O death, this is the message that comes from Elisha's grave, and it's the message that comes from the grave of Christ supremely. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God that gives us the victory through the greater than Elisha, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray.